Today's passage is from John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. Many disciples desert Jesus. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Okay. Thanks, guys. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into the passage. Father, help us to hear your word today. We pray that you would speak to us and teach us what it means to be church. Teach us how to connect with each other and teach us what it means to be here and to be gathered as your body. And I pray that that would carry on through our lives and we would grow more and more into a church that pleases you. Amen. All right. So as I mentioned, we're taking a dip back into the Being Church series. And it's been a while, but if you remember what the series is about, the idea is that we return to it every now and then over the years to build our understanding of what church is. Not so much just so that we can know more, but so that we can live it out or that we can be church better. Because I guess church isn't just this concept or an object, but it's this living thing that's made up of all of us coming together that hopefully we kind of continue to grow and grow into as well. So what we're thinking about today is what fundamentally draws us together as a church and keeps us together as a church, not only on a local scale, so this church, but on a universal scale, right? God's church, God's people. And it's an interesting question because, like all groups of people, we need something to draw us together. On our own, we're very separate. We're very unique and individual. So like members of your family are probably very different, but you're all drawn together by blood. Or friendship groups might be very different. Individuals in it might be different, but we're drawn together maybe by shared interests or shared experience or something. Co-workers may be drawn together by money, sports fans drawn together by sport, and so on. So today we're thinking about what it is that draws church together, draws all these different people together at the deepest level. Or maybe like even philosophically, we're saying what should draw church together? Because there's lots of things that could draw church together, but what should be at the core of it, the most fundamental thing? So if you're following the reading today, you were probably feeling like the passage is a bit of a mess. At least if you were paying attention to the reading, you probably feel like it was a bit of a mess. So it jumps from topic to topic. He talks about grumbling and then ascending and then flesh and spirit and then vague warnings about betrayal and the devil. And then on top of that, if we're kind of allowed to say it, it sounds like Jesus is actually just being a bit mean in the passage. Or at the very least, he's just aloof. He's kind of standoffish. And so this passage feels like a tangle of ideas and this unusual dialogue that's pretty hard to understand in the end. But if we take the time to dig through the mess, we'll find that the passage actually does make sense and it gives us one really clear reason for being part of church. And I guess incidentally, the passage at an allegorical level kind of parallels the church, right? The church is messy on the surface. But if you dig in deep enough, or God says that if you dig in deep enough, there's this something special in the middle. So both true of the passage and true of our church. Right, so digging through the mess starts at verse 60 with the hard teaching. There's this big crowd of people following Jesus, basically church, right? People following Jesus. And then in that crowd, it says a big portion of that crowd are disciples. And then a lot of the disciples say, what you've taught us is too hard. So what's the hard teaching? If you remember back to Kev's sermon last week, even though they were separate preacher's choice sermons, they actually connect. You'll remember that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And the idea of that was that like manna came down from heaven for the Israelites in the desert, so Jesus comes down like bread for us. And the tough teaching was that if you want life, if the people want life, they need to hunger for Jesus more than they hunger for bread. More than you hunger for things that physically keep you alive, bread, air, drink, all of those things. And that bread, Jesus said, was actually his flesh. So if you want life, you have to eat Jesus' flesh and you have to drink his blood. And that's hard on a couple of levels, because one, I reckon I know you guys well enough to be pretty sure that you're anti-cannibalism. And the Jews at that time would have been anti-cannibalism as well. According to their laws, they would have especially been anti-drinking blood. And you might remember that from Leviticus. So for him to say, eat my flesh and drink my blood was too hard for them. But if they could get past that and they could understand that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, and the flesh that he's talking about is actually his body sacrificed, right? So sacrificed flesh. Then maybe they could understand that he meant you actually need my death more than you need bread. But still, that's hard to understand or hard to take, because two, how do you possibly value someone more than you value basic food? What does it mean to even come to Jesus like you would come to bread for life? That's not easy to do either. So I'm not sure what the disciples understood. Did they think he meant cannibalism and drinking blood? Or did they know it was metaphorical and he meant his death on the cross? Either way, the teaching is too hard. And so understandably, the disciples say, who can accept this type of teaching? Who can follow it? And if you've been a Christian for a while, I'm sure you know how hard this can feel. If you take this seriously, there's a ton of implications from this one instruction. If you crave Jesus more than food, at the very least, you're willing to give up food for Jesus. But if you're willing to give up food, which is the foundational thing of keeping you alive, then implicitly you're willing to give up all the less foundational things. You're willing to give up holidays. You're willing to give up hobbies, whatever it is. Anything less foundational than food, you implicitly as a Christian are willing to give up. And that's a hard teaching, especially if you've been living that for a while. So you can understand why these disciples say it's too much. Can't handle this teaching. I think we like to imagine that if only we could see Jesus in person, we would be able to follow anything he says. We would like never waver in our faith. Jesus would tell us, we'd see him, see his face, hear his words, he'd tell us, and then we'd just do it. But it's probably not the case, because these disciples are standing right in front of Jesus and they're hearing words straight from his mouth and they're on the brink of rejecting him, because his teaching is too hard. And so what does Jesus do in response? Verse 61. He doesn't ease the teaching. He doesn't correct their misunderstanding. You would think he would actually want them to understand what they're rejecting before they reject it, but he doesn't teach, he doesn't ease or correct. Instead, knowing that they're grumbling behind his back, he speaks these really veiled and unclear words, and he seems to use them to push them further away. So he says, does this offend you? Meaning something like, is this the thing, the one thing in all my teachings that will make you stumble and not follow me anymore? And he goes on, what about if I were to ascend to where I was before? And this part of the mess of what Jesus says seems to come out of nowhere. And it also seems to not make much sense. But there's a lot hidden behind these words. What he's referring to is how he came down from heaven as the true manna or the true bread. And he's standing right there in front of them right now. yet they don't believe. So if they don't believe him now when he's come down and stands in front of them, they're definitely not going to believe when he ascends back up. And they're going to stumble even more over that, and they're going to find that more offensive. Because in the Gospel of John, Jesus' ascension is pictured firstly as an ascension to the cross. So the cross is his ascension. That's his glory, even though it doesn't look like it. Only after that he ascends to heaven. So if they don't believe him when he's standing right in front of them, they're definitely not going to believe him when he ascends to the cross, dead and bloodied. And then he pushes them away with more veiled words. He says, the spirit gives life, but the flesh counts for nothing. So a minute ago, he said, if you eat my flesh, you'll live. And now he says, the flesh counts for nothing. So it sounds like he's contradicting himself. But actually, he's just talking more about that path of ascension. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus is on this direct path to the cross. He comes down and takes on flesh in John chapter 1, and he moves towards the cross to sacrifice it for the world. But the end point of this whole process is just death. That's really just how the world of flesh works, right? You begin with life and you end with death. So he says, really, the flesh counts for nothing, at least on its own. If he ascends to the cross and dies, gives up his flesh, and then ascends no further, it's worthless. But the spirit makes alive after death. So he says, he's saying that it's by the spirit that he ascends beyond the cross all the way back to heaven where he came from. And then that's real life, because that life doesn't end in death, but it's life that ends in life. So with the flesh, you begin at life and you end at death, but with the flesh and spirit, you begin at life and you end at life. And so he says, these words I've spoken to you, meaning the instruction to eat my flesh and drink my blood, are words that give life. So if you do those things, if you obey those commands, you will have life. So it's basically telling them the gospel. But it's veiled, and he seems to use it to push them away. And then from verse 64, he pushes them one more time, but this time it's not veiled, it's really clear. He says, I know some of you don't believe my words, and you'll never believe my words, because the Father hasn't enabled you to. Unless the Father gives you the gift of being able to come near, you won't come near. So after pushing them away like this, what happens is exactly what you think would happen. Verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. But why did Jesus treat them so harshly? If you've ever tried to share the gospel with like a friend or a family member, you've probably felt like you needed to tiptoe through a minefield, right? You had to try and avoid the hard teachings. You had to try and avoid the weird things that Christians believe. And you have to try and find the one safe path through this minefield so that possibly at the end of it, they can hear the gospel. If you shared the gospel with veiled words and with blunt accusations, you know how that conversation would end. But here, Jesus has a strange sort of courage. He's just walking through the minefield, setting off the mines, and then just seeing what's left at the end of it. But why speak to people in a way that drives them off? I think it's because it's the practical expression of verse 65. Not everyone has been granted to come to Jesus. He speaks knowing that some people will turn away. And he's actually not chasing the ones that God hasn't given him. Jesus said earlier in the chapter in verse 38, which is not in the reading today, but he says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all of those he has given me." So he presents them this hard teaching, the kind of unvarnished truth of following Jesus. This is just what it's like, basically. And he knows that in saying that, lots of them are going to leave. But the ones that God gives him will stay. And if you think about it, all of the teachings of Jesus are hard. Love your enemy, forgive, give up everything to follow me. In reality, all of these teachings actually push people away from Jesus. No one would actually be attracted to these teachings if God didn't attract them. What is there attractive about them? So it might be a mistake on our part to want to present a purely easy gospel for people to hear, the ones that are free of hard teachings. The full gospel with all the hard teachings will call those that God calls. So I'm not saying, obviously, actively drive people away, but tell them the whole truth. Christianity is hard. It's not an easy path. Because look what happens in verse 67. After most of the disciples leave, he turns to the 12 and says, "Now, how about you guys? Do you want to leave as well?" They hear the same teachings the others heard, but Peter responds, "To whom will we turn to? You have the words of eternal life." The same hard teachings, but the opposite response. They realize that there's no one else to go to. And according to Jesus in verse 70, this is only because God's enabled them. He says, "Did I not choose you?" And this really stands out in the Gospel of John, because in John, there's no calling of the disciples like in the other Gospels. There's no part where he calls this disciple and that disciple and says, "Follow me." There's only this part where the disciples choose to follow Jesus. But while they choose him here, he says, really, he had chosen them long ago. And that's a really comforting thought for us who follow Jesus and find it hard, find that path hard. We might choose Jesus, but Jesus chose us long ago. So then if it's God drawing people near and Jesus choosing, and we here have mostly chosen to follow Jesus and we haven't turned away, does that mean we're now on the easy path? And the final part of this mess of a passage, I think, says no. After choosing to follow Jesus, you're not on the easy path. Jesus says, "I have chosen you 12, but then he continues kind of ominously, "One of you is the devil." And at this point, Jesus doesn't tell them who. John tells us it's Judas. But Jesus just says, "One of the 12, one who just watched the crowd, maybe thousands of people turn away from Jesus, but they themselves decide to stay. One of the 12 who knows that only Jesus has the words of eternal life will actually be the one that betrays him." But why say it at this point and not say who it is? Possibly from a practical perspective, the things that needed to happen with Judas maybe would only happen if other people didn't know, or maybe even Judas didn't have any inkling of betraying Jesus at this point. But the reason I think Jesus says someone will betray me but doesn't name them is because it's actually a warning to all the disciples. It could be any one of you. They've just chosen to stay with him today, but that doesn't mean the path ahead is easy or set forward or straightforward. Following Jesus then doesn't mean choosing him once and then it's clear sailing. On the path ahead of the disciples, there'd be lots and lots of chances and opportunities for them to turn away from Jesus and even to betray Jesus. So the path ahead of them is hard. The crowd of disciples desert Jesus, but the 12 stay. But by giving them this warning and not saying who will betray them, Jesus is saying to all of them, the path ahead's hard. And really, to follow me as a disciple, you need to choose me over and over again. A disciple isn't someone who chooses me once, but one who chooses me until the end. What's shocking about this passage is that the people we see leave Jesus, and the one that Jesus says will betray him eventually weren't Pharisees or enemies or anything like that, but they were people that called themselves disciples. So just like we would call ourselves disciples of Jesus, these are the same people. And what that means is that the Christian life doesn't only start by God drawing you near and then you choosing to follow Jesus, but choosing to follow Jesus in every situation is the essence of the Christian life. Doing it once doesn't make you a real disciple. Doing it over and over again in the face of absolutely everything is what Jesus calls a disciple. And sometimes the cost of that choice is monumental. The narrative in the world, and maybe what you've heard friends or family say if you've ever spoken to them about Christianity, or maybe what the media says, is that Christians are just fooling themselves. They're taking an easy path. They need to accept the reality that there is no big man in the sky kind of making decisions and looking after you. But as we said before, in the passage, Jesus says, and if you've been a Christian for a while, you already know that following Jesus is actually not easy. It's filled with hard teachings. Love your enemy. Forgive as God forgave you. Count the costs of everything and follow me. Give up everything and follow me. And that all has really real world implications. North Korea, I shared in the communal prayer group, has for the past 20 years been considered the hardest and the most dangerous country to be a Christian in. So hard teachings for the North Korean Christians means prison camp or execution for them and their family if they're discovered to be Christians. For Christians in Sydney, our lives aren't in danger, but there's still real-world implications. Maybe loss of jobs, loss of incomes at an extreme, maybe loss of really important relationships, maybe social exclusions. And you can argue about what's worse, North Korea, Sydney, hard in different ways, but neither are easy. It's so hard to be a Christian, and it's so hard to remain a Christian. The world will draw us away. And in the face of these hard teachings, it would seem insane to be a Christian. The world says, give up on Jesus, bend the rules a bit, and you can earn a bit more money in your job. It says, give up on Jesus, compromise on your morals a bit, and you can have a better relationship. You can have more praise. You can have more social clout. You can have more acceptance if you just give up on Jesus. And it's kind of all true. You probably can get ahead in life in all those things if you just give up on Jesus. But if what Peter says is right, if only Jesus has the words to eternal life, what will you gain from giving up Jesus for all those things? They'll maybe give you a nice life, but that life will end in death. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life, life that ends in life. There's no one else to go for it. And that is the one reason to be part of church, to be part of a body of people that follow Jesus. Because if you want real life, there's nowhere else to go. That's the one clear message of this passage. Church might offer better relationships or good relationships. It might offer acceptance, friendship, anything else, right? But really, you can find those things in other places too. And maybe you can find them better and in more abundance in other places, because church is hard. But the one thing you will not get anywhere else, and the one thing that primarily draws us together and keeps us together, both in a local sense in this church and universal sense, meaning God's people, is that we all realize that there's nowhere else to go for life. Most of you have chosen to follow Jesus once, and that's a gift from God. But what God's saying in this passage is that once is only the beginning. Choose him again and again at every option. Remain part of his church. Don't ever abandon his church. Because if you want life that ends in life, where else are you going to go? Okay, let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the words of eternal life through Jesus. We thank you for his flesh given for us. And we ask that you would help us to eat his flesh and drink his blood, to turn nowhere else for life but to him. Help us to choose to follow him at every option. Help us to not be tempted by things that would sway us away from following him, but help us to realize that if we want life that does not end in death, if we want life that ends in life, there's nowhere else to go. We pray that you would embed that in our hearts and help us to really understand and live that. Amen.
All right. I would like to get Reverend John back up and we'll got some questions to go through. First one is, if God has already chosen us long ago to be his children, then does it matter what we do? Would what we do can make God change his mind?
So the Bible presents like two tensions. It says that God chooses us, mm-hmm. and then it tells us to choose God and make sure of our salvation.
Yep.
So it says both that, don't worry, God's got it under control, right? Mm-hmm. You will make it through. So that's the idea of God chooses us. And then it also tells us, but you must live like a Christian. Part of the confusion with all this, not that I've got the perfect answer, but part of the confusion mm-hmm. of all this is that we separate faith and deeds too much. And this is what we're going to talk about in James, right?
Mm-hmm.
In James, there's really no separation between faith and deeds. So can you believe in God and then do the exact opposite of what he says? Pretty much not, right? You're not going to live perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're just like doing, like if you're not living like a follower of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
then James would probably say, you're probably not a follower of Jesus. Okay. So the question is, if God's already chosen us long ago, then does it matter what we do? And it's like, yes, it does. So mm-hmm. God chooses us. And the ones he chooses, he makes like his son. So if you consider yourself, I'm not speaking to this particular question asker, but in general, if you consider yourself a Christian
mm-hmm.
and yet you look at your life and you're not living in any way like Jesus, not that you have to live perfectly, but mm-hmm. like, is your general trajectory towards Jesus?
Yep.
And if the answer is no, then you need to consider, are you actually a Christian? Do you actually follow God?
Mm-hmm.
Can what we do change God's mind? No. But if you do nothing, like if it does not seem to you in your life that you're not acting like a Christian, then you probably need to consider whether you are a Christian,
mm-hmm.
right? This faith or this knowledge that God exists and that the Bible tells us about mm-hmm. him is not what makes you a Christian. A Christian is someone that God's given the Spirit to mm-hmm. and someone that follows Jesus. And how do you know who God's given the Spirit to? Well, mm-hmm. it look like a person that follows Jesus, I think. So it's hard. It's like the whole predestination thing, and it's like,
okay.
But yes. I don't know. Feel free to keep asking questions about that if that was not clear. But,
yep.
But yeah, it's a big argument, no clear answer, but I would say yes, it really matters. This is the short answer.
Okay. I think the second one is a follow-up of that question. And if God does change his mind, does that mean that he was wrong in the first place?
Yes, I would say that God does not change his mind. Like those who he chooses, mm-hmm. he chooses.
Mm-hmm.
And there's debate about this as well, but people ask, can you fall away as a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
And I guess on the last day, you'll see who was a Christian.
Yep.
And those who fall away, I guess my perspective would be that if you think about the four soils, there's like soil that seed falls on, I think it's rocky or thorny soil, springs up quickly but then quickly dies.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say that's probably more what falling away is, like kind of a burst of growth that looks like life but wasn't really life.
Mm-hmm.
And then the people that persevere are the ones that have been planted in good soil, grows.
Yep.
So does God change his mind? I think basically... hard answered. Fine. You gotta like, I have to take one side or the other. I want to say, oh, kind of yes, kind of no, but like,
change his mind, or is it us change our mind? We turn our back
on the wall. Yeah. Yeah. So Susan's question was, do you think it's God that changes his mind, or is it us that change our mind? Like, we turn our backs away and God's still there. And I would say, yeah, like, it's the offer of salvation is there. And you might hear it and it might sound good for a while, but like these disciples today, it's like when it gets a bit hard or when it gets a bit inconvenient or whatever the reason, at some point they might just choose to turn away from Jesus. And like the passage paints this tension between saying that those people that turned away, God just never chose them. They could not believe because God did not let them believe. But it also puts the pressure on them as well. It's because they chose to turn away, because he tells the disciples in the end, like, one of you is a betrayer. Like, there's choices ahead that you need to make. So it just says both of those things. I try to explain how I thought it connects, but like, I really can't. Like, it just says both of those things at the same time.
All right. Okay. Yeah. Tough one.
Yeah, it's very hard.
Okay. The next question is, in what ways are we grumbling at God teaching in the present day? It feels like we are all grumbling in some ways or another in the generations of abandon of things, wealth, food, and convenience. How can we be more aware or in tune with what we should give up?
Yeah, I guess we do seem to have a very privileged lifestyle in this Western culture in this particular time period.
Yep.
It's like if it takes more than 5 minutes for a coffee, we start grumbling. And I guess grumbling in itself is not an issue, but the grumbling that the passage talks about is grumbling about what Jesus says will lead to life. So I think the grumbling that the passage is really addressing is like, there's one way to life and they're not happy with that way. It's like, that way is too hard. And so how can we be more aware or in tune with what we should give up? I think to be more aware and in tune with that, you need to understand, you need to be aware of what you're tempted to give up Jesus for. So, like, what do we need to give up? Everything, like literally everything. Do not choose a single thing over Jesus is what it's saying. I'm very tired at the moment, so I'm not super clear. But the way to be aware of that is to realize that you're making choices all the time about choosing Jesus or choosing something else. That, like, every choice you make has an element of, am I choosing Jesus in all of this? So I think as you make your choices in life, you just want to progress and make your decision-making more and more Jesus-focused as you go on. So you don't have to jump from this end to that end and be like, choose Jesus every time. But say you're not really considering Jesus at all in your decisions, maybe you might just say, oh, here's a decision I have to make. In what way might I make a better one for Jesus? And then you just like throw that around. And as you get like, as that becomes a habit and you kind of naturally do that, then you might be like, all right, what's the kind of best choice I can make in this situation that enables me to maintain my faith for the longest period of time and not like compromise my faith? And then once that becomes natural, then you just take another step. So two things I think I'm trying to say. Don't feel like you have to do this all at once, right? Like, these disciples took time to grow and they weren't perfect from the start. And the path of the Christian is the path that God kind of grows us down. He makes us more like Jesus, not instantly, right? When you became a Christian, you didn't become exactly like Jesus. Yep. Maybe from a kind of spiritual standpoint, yes, but like in a practical sense, no. So be aware that every choice you make has somehow, you are somehow choosing between Jesus and something else. There's a way to choose more optimally. And then just practice that, really. Like, make a small choice that's slightly better, that slightly leads to a longer lasting faith that slightly leads to a stronger faith every time.
Mm-hmm.
And then after a while, you can make a slightly better choice and a slightly better choice. I don't know if I answered the question. I'm so tired.
You shed some light onto it. And always, if you have follow-up questions, please put them down. And then John will go back to you if there is a follow-up question.
Thanks, guys.
All right. Thanks, John.